Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Bethel Online. If you don't know me yet, my name is Joe. I'm the lead pastor here, and it's so good to be with you this Easter Sunday. Have you ever witnessed an event that you just knew would alter the course of history? Most people can remember exactly where they were when they heard the news on 9/11. It's a day that has been etched into our memories forever. How about the creation of the internet? Anyone remember the shrieking dial-up tone, waiting for your mom to get off? You had to wait for your mom to get off the phone so you could use the internet and check your MySpace account, right? The official birthday of the internet was January 1st, 1983. And then in the span of just 38 years, the internet has literally shaped culture as we know it. In some ways, better than others for sure, but the very fact that we can do church this morning is thanks to that day. We also have personal experiences that shape our lives, defining moments that alter the course of our lives. The day that my son Caleb was born was the proudest moment of my life. It also happens to be a really great story. I remember the morning that Mel went into labor because it was a Sunday morning, much like this one. It was a Sunday morning, an hour before church, on a day that I was scheduled to preach. And as I called my lead pastor and I told him on the phone that Mel was going into labor, I could hear the panic in the stunned silence on the other end of the line. And as he began to speak and the panic set in, I began you could almost hear the wheels turning as he realized that he had less than an hour to prepare a sermon to preach that morning. Our next phone call was to the hospital, and they told us to come on in, and so we arrived at the hospital, and Mel got checked over. We got into a room, and we found out that it was going to take a while. And I'm not recommending this, okay, all of you future dads out there, I'm not recommending this. But with the blessing of Mel and with the blessing of the nurses, I drove to church. I pulled up into the church parking lot. I rushed to the front seat, the front row of the church, just as the final song was concluding. And the lead pastor, when he saw me there, he invited me up to the pulpit. And I started my sermon by pulling out my cell phone. And as I put it down, I said, "If this rings, I'm gone." Well, my phone didn't ring. I preached my whole sermon, and then I escaped out the side door. Somebody actually tried to flag me down in the parking lot on the way out, and I was like, "Not right now. I got to go. My wife's in labor." So I went, and I saw Mel. We went and got Froyo, and then the next day, my son was born. You know, and I remember the first time that I got to hold Caleb in my arms and I looked at his pink, cute little face. I knew in that moment that nothing would ever be the same again. And I've got the bags under my eyes and the coffee addiction to prove that. There are many events in life that shape us, that alter the course of our lives. But there is one event, both historical and personal, that eclipses all. The resurrection of Jesus. The shockwave of the resurrection was the catalyst for the birth of Christianity, which has shaped art and literature and cultures throughout history. More than that, it has transformed the lives of countless people who have come to believe in Jesus. You see, the resurrection is the proof. Proof to the disillusioned, proof to the powerless, and proof to the skeptic that Jesus really is who he said he was, none other than the Son of God. That he had taken death and sin head on and come out victorious. Now, you may not believe in the resurrection in a literal sense, but maybe only in a broader philosophical way. And this is a very popular point of view at this cultural moment. But here is the thing. Without a physical resurrection, there is no Christianity. Andy Stanley nails it on the head when he makes this claim: Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection. And this isn't just the emphasis of our modernist pragmatic thinking. No, no. One of the first Christian leaders, the Apostle Paul, who wrote about a third of the New Testament, writes this. He writes that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. See, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that means that the fundamental belief, our faith at our very core, the fundamental belief of Christianity is built on a falsehood. And the whole thing gives way. It dissolves and disintegrates like a bank against the incoming tides. But if Jesus really did rise from the dead, that changes everything. Nothing will ever be the same again. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, that means that death gave way to life in the power of the resurrection. To quote Oxford scholar C.S. Lewis, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. And so my humble invitation to you this Easter morning is to come and see for yourself. Because life as we know it depends on it. As we conclude our series, Jesus Went, let me tell you about that time that Jesus went up and out of that grave. And to do that, we're going to take a look at the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 20. In his gospel, John records his own personal experience with the resurrected Jesus. And he doesn't just record his experience, but in this chapter he records three other experiences as well. And if you've got a Bible with you, or if you have another device that you can Google it, we're looking at John chapter 20. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved." The disciple whom Jesus loved was John. She said, "They have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Peter and the other disciples started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter. And he reached the tomb first, and he stooped, and he looked in, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there. And while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. That's John. And he saw and believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures, what the scriptures had said, that Jesus said, must rise from the dead. Then they went home. In that moment, John knew that nothing would ever be the same again. He remembered that Jesus had predicted his death and resurrection, and he had pulled it out from the scriptures. And in that moment, without even seeing Jesus, just the empty tomb, he believed. He saw death give way to life in the power of the resurrection. Now, Peter and Mary didn't necessarily believe as quickly as John did. We aren't told what Peter believed. Good old impulsive Peter, who always did what the first thing that was on his mind for once in his life, seems to be reflective and taking it all in. And we know what Mary believed. She believed that the body was stolen. And as John and Peter returned home, John, full of joy, believing that Jesus had risen, Peter, weighing the possibilities, trying to figure out exactly what had happened, Mary remains. And she remains outside the tomb, weeping, just sobbing uncontrollably. Can you imagine for a moment the depths of her despair and disillusionment? The Son of God had come to earth, and we killed him. Through their evil and corrupt actions, we had destroyed all that was good and pure and loving in this world. Evil had done its worst. But just when she thought that humanity had stooped and descended to the depths of their depravity, they went lower still and denied Jesus the last dignity that could be afforded to anyone, a decent burial. And so she stood there and she sobs and she weeps. But as she stood there in her grief and in her anger, two angels appear. And they comfort her by asking, "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Again, she responds the same way that she has before. "Because they have taken away my Lord," she replied, "and I don't know where they have put him." As she turned to leave, she encounters a friendly stranger. And he also asks, "Dear woman, why are you crying?" And as she begins to explain yet again what had happened, Jesus says her name. He says her name. And in that moment, her eyes are open and she realizes that this is the resurrected Jesus standing right in front of her, face to face. And so she throws her arms around him and she embraces him. And her disillusionment and her grief and her despair just disintegrate. Her disillusionment and despair give way in the power of the resurrection. And she is filled with complete and unbridled joy. And after their embrace, Jesus commands her to go and tell the other disciples. And so she runs off excitedly, not to say that Jesus' body was stolen. But this time she says a different story. She cries, "I have seen the Lord." Now, in spite of the good news, we find the disciples cowering in fear later that same day. Verse 19, it says, "That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders." And I mean, fair enough. Let's go easy on the disciples here for a moment. If the Jewish leaders had Jesus crucified, there was no telling what they would do to his disciples. And so they were afraid, and they hid. And Mary's report seemed a little bit too good to be true. You know, she was probably just delirious with grief. Who really knows who she saw? But then it says, when suddenly Jesus was standing there among them, and he showed the disciples the holes in his hands or in his wrists and in his side where he was pierced. And they were beside themselves with joy. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And as we know from the birth of the church, when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were filled with this unexplainable courage, this incredible boldness to tell others about who they had seen, the resurrected Jesus. See, their powerlessness gave way to the power of the resurrection. But one of the disciples, Thomas, wasn't there that Sunday evening. We don't really know why Thomas wasn't there. Maybe he was sent out for a snack run at the local 7-Eleven. We don't really know. But we do know is that when he returned and his disciples told him that they had seen Jesus, Thomas responded like any good realist. "I won't believe it," verse 25, "I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound on his side." And his moment of skepticism, his skeptical comment, has given poor old Thomas the nickname "the doubter" for most of church history, which is just about the most terrible thing I can think of. Well, I can think of worse things, but. And it wasn't until 8 days later that Thomas finally had his appointment with Jesus. Once again, the disciples are behind locked doors, when suddenly Jesus appeared to them. But this time, he turns his attention to Thomas. And he says to him, he says, put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. And in that moment, Thomas did believe. His doubt gave way to belief in the power of the resurrection. You see, in each and every one of these encounters with the risen Jesus, we see that their lives were forever changed. John saw death give way to life. Mary saw her disillusionment and despair dissolve in the arms of Jesus. The disciples went from cowering behind locked doors to telling everyone about what had happened. And Thomas, even Thomas the skeptic, saw his doubt disintegrate in the light of belief. You see, the resurrection is not only the most catalytic event in the course of world history. It can also be personally and deeply life-transforming. Just as the lives of the early Christians would never be the same again, so too can your life be forever changed, your course altered by the risen Jesus. You see, John was so transformed and so impacted by these events that he wrote this book. He wrote this book to tell about everything that he had seen and experienced with Jesus. And he extends an open invitation to anyone who reads this book. In verse 31, this is what he says. He said, but these are written, these eyewitness accounts are written, so that you may continue to believe, and some manuscripts say that you may believe, so whether or not you're a skeptic or already a believer, that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. You too can walk in new life if you believe. But all of us have different responses to the resurrected Jesus, don't we? Maybe you relate to John. You've seen and heard enough. You believe. Your heart is bursting in your chest with joy, and you're just ready to celebrate. You're ready to go and tell others that nothing is the same, but everything can be different. You can walk in new life. Or perhaps you're like Mary. You find yourself disillusioned and distraught over the state of the world. The depths of our selfishness and our corruption have left us in a hopeless mess. Maybe you've experienced so many personal trials and failures and so much despair in your own personal life that you're just really disillusioned with the world. But that changes the moment that Jesus walks into the room. Maybe you're watching this morning and you're like the disciples. You know, these are very anxious times. Fear seems to have a grip on the world. Whether that's fear of the future or fear of what's going on in the world right now, fear of the pandemic, fear of you name it. And what's worse, we feel completely powerless to do anything about it until Jesus walks in. And nobody wants to be Thomas, okay? But I can't help but feel that he is one of the most relatable and transparently human followers of Jesus. Maybe you're watching this morning and you don't buy the story that I've just told you. You won't believe yourself unless you see Jesus, until you've experienced the resurrected Jesus for yourself. And the good news is that Jesus shows himself to the honest skeptic. See, maybe you can't put your hand in the holes of his hands, but he is alive and his love can be experienced today. Death gives way to life. Disillusion gives way to joy. Powerlessness gives way to power. Doubt gives way to belief in the power of the resurrection. And friends, that is something worth celebrating. And so we're going to invite the band back up, and we're going to celebrate that we serve a God that is not dead, but alive. But don't take my word for it. Come and see for yourself. So I want to give you an invitation this morning. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? That he accomplished what he said he would on the cross, and that he is alive today? And if you would like to follow Jesus, if you would like this to be your pivotal moment, the moment where nothing will ever be the same again, I invite you to say this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, not just to die for us, but to rise again so we could walk in new life. I've tried on my own and I've come up short. I ask that you forgive me, make me clean. I want to serve and follow you into the resurrected life that you have for me. In Jesus' name. Friends, if you prayed that prayer, I would love to hear from you. You can reach out to us on our Facebook page or send us an in-touch card through our website. But for now, let's worship together.